The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
This morning, I invite you to open your Bibles as we go to the Word for a short time this morning to the book of Ecclesiastes. I want you to take your Bibles and open to the first chapter of Ecclesiastes. Today is January 1, 2017. It's the first day of the year, the start of a new year. And many people at this time of year are reflecting upon the previous year, and they're looking ahead to the upcoming year, and they're making resolutions, and they're making decisions, and they're making determinations to kind of live in a different way, a better way for the start of the new year. And there's some value in doing all those things. We tend to refocus on the things that are important, and we want to come to the end of this coming year and not have regrets, and we want to have some growth and some progress made in some of these areas of our lives. I'm not a big resolution guy, but I think there's some value in looking at some of the most important and basic things when it comes to life. And that's certainly true in the spiritual realm as well. We need to make some decisions and some resolutions about things in our spiritual life as well. And to do that, to remind us maybe of some of those most important and basic things, I want to take us to the book of Ecclesiastes. We preached through this 5 years ago. You'll remember going through this book together. We're going to go back to Romans next Sunday, and we'll pick up again in Romans chapter 6. But I thought for this Sunday, the first Sunday of the year, it would be helpful for us to go back and just remember the message of Ecclesiastes, because I believe it is one of the most important and basic messages for us to understand as believers, especially as we start a new year. You'll remember that Ecclesiastes is one of the five wisdom books: Job, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And in this book in particular, we are reminded of the fact that life is not found, the meaning of life is not found in life itself. Solomon is going to tell us here in this book that if we pursue life and joy and satisfaction in the things of this world and this life, we're going to be severely disappointed. And it's a book that shows us the hollowness of that and the emptiness of that. It's a book that shows us the futility of life lived apart from God. It's a book that shows us the futility of human endeavors and the fact that really everything is ultimately unreliable on this side of heaven. And so it's a book that helps us understand the seriousness and the problem of pursuing joy and satisfaction apart from God. And if we're all honest, we fall prey to that. We fall prey to finding joy in the things of this world and the things of this life. We're tempted to look for the things of this world to bring us lasting pleasure and lasting satisfaction. And so a healthy dose of Ecclesiastes, I think, is important. Maybe we should do this every 5 years or so and just remind ourselves of these basic, most fundamental realities. I want to begin by reading Ecclesiastes 1, verses 1 to 11, and we'll confine most of our study to this, and then we'll skip right to the end. Ecclesiastes 1, verses 1 to 11. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again, blowing from toward the south, then turning toward the north. The wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this, it is new. Already it has existed for ages which were before us. There's no remembrance of earlier things, and also the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. If you look in verse 1 of this chapter, It says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. This is none other than Solomon writing. And he's writing for us a book which he himself has not only written, but experienced. This book is the response of his failed experiment to find pleasure in this world. You remember, Solomon started off very well. He started off obeying the Lord and worshiping the Lord. He was the son of David. He was taught from his youth of being a godly man and seeking the Lord with all of his heart and pursuing him in his words. He began that way. He started that way. He worshiped the Lord. He was faithful to God from the beginning, at the beginning, but his life took a tragic turn. Later on, you remember what took place in his life. He was blessed by the Lord with wisdom. He asked the Lord at the beginning of his life and the beginning of his kingship what he wanted from the Lord. And the Lord said, I'll give you anything you want. And Solomon asked for wisdom. And so God graciously gave him wisdom. And with that wisdom, gave him riches and material possessions and all kind of wealth. He was the richest, most prosperous, most famous and most powerful man on earth at the time, to the point that the Queen of Sheba even came and visited him and almost fainted when she saw what his kingdom was like. The first part of his life was marked by obedience. It was marked by blessing. He was a godly man who sought the Lord, and God's blessing was all over it, but that didn't last. It came at a cost. Solomon's life soon departed from faithfulness to the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 16 and 17 are very important texts as we consider Solomon's life. It says this, moreover, the king shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He, the king, shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. God knew, as the nation of Israel was sitting on the banks of the Jordan, about ready to head into the promised land, he knew that one day they would want a king. And so anticipating that, God gave instructions way back in Deuteronomy that said, when you have a king, make sure the king does not do three things. Make sure he doesn't multiply horses. Make sure he does not multiply wives. And make sure he does not multiply gold and silver and riches for himself. The reason for that is because God wanted the king to be dependent upon himself, not on his own resources and his own power and his own might and his own ability. And so God said, make sure you don't accumulate horses, wives, or money. And you know the story of Solomon. He did all three. He accumulated riches. He accumulated wives, 1,000 of them. Well, 700 wives and 300 concubines. And he accumulated horses and stuff and all kinds of material possessions. And slowly but steadily, Solomon's confidence in the Lord began to erode. And slowly over time, his dependence upon the Lord began to wane. He began to seek fulfillment and contentment in the creature rather than the creator. And so he began over his life to begin to find satisfaction and fulfillment in all that the world had to offer. He became what we know as a hedonist. He sought pleasure, he sought joy, he sought satisfaction in the things of the world. You can see down at the beginning or the end of this chapter, towards the end, verses 12 and 13, look what he says in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1. He says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. So he says, here's what I've done. I have determined, I have set my mind to go out and seek what the Lord or what the world has to offer. And this is the beginning of his grand experiment. It didn't work. His life came crashing down. His pursuit of pleasure, his pursuit of joy in the things of this world began to show themselves to be hollow, to be a mirage, to be empty, to be all smoke and mirrors. And he wrote about it here in this book known as Ecclesiastes. And so for generation after generation after generation of Solomon, we have the opportunity to sit at his footsteps or footstool, to sit at his knee, to eavesdrop on the conclusions that he came to in this experiment of finding satisfaction in the world. I believe he wrote Ecclesiastes at the end of his life. I believe he wrote Proverbs at the beginning of his life when he was a young man seeking the Lord and pursuing the Lord with all of his wisdom. He wrote Proverbs, which is a summary of the wisdom that God had given him. And I believe after that, he departed from the Lord. He lived his life in the ways of the world and came to the conclusion at the end that it's not worth it. And so he wrote this book of Ecclesiastes toward the end of his life. The whole point is that our hope is not to be anchored in this world, but in God himself. In God and his word and his character and his faithfulness. And I want to show you that just by way of survey, again, of the book of Ecclesiastes. And so as we begin our new year, I want you to think about and I want you to wrestle with those resolutions that maybe have to have preeminence in your life and bring you back kind of to the basics when it comes to our walk with the Lord. I want to give you this morning two exhortations from Ecclesiastes. We could say it this way, two reminders for the new year as we begin another year together. The first one is this. Number one, the first exhortation is to recognize the futility of finding satisfaction in earthly things. Recognize the futility of finding your satisfaction in earthly things. I want you to notice verse 2. Solomon says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Do you think he's trying to emphasize something here? Five times the word vanity occurs in this one verse. Vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. If you have the NIV, it says meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. So what Solomon is doing is right at the beginning of this book, he is driving home the theme, the very thing that you and I need to understand about finding satisfaction in earthly things. And his whole point as he begins is that human life is utterly vain. It's utter vanity. And if you exclude God from that, and if you just live this side of heaven and this side of eternal things, if that's all your focus, you need to understand that you're going to encounter life to be a vain existence. Vanity of vanities. The word is hevel in the Greek, or the Hebrew rather, hevel. And the word hevel occurs 37 times in the book. It is the theme of the book. It occurs over and over and over and over again in this book, the word vanity. And in the book, it can refer to three different things. And it actually refers to all three of these in various settings. It can refer, first of all, to that which is fleeting and that which is temporary. That's one meaning of the word hevel. And it refers to that which is just transitory. It's here for a moment and then it's gone. It's the steam on your cup of coffee this morning before you came to church. There for a second, gone. It's what happens to your breath when you step outside those doors and you breathe. There, gone. Hevel, vanity. That's one meaning. A second meaning is the meaning of futile or meaninglessness. There are things that Solomon's going to tell us in this book that are futile and are meaningless. There's a third meaning. It can refer to those things that are hard to understand, or those things that are incomprehensible, or those things that are unknowable. And Solomon uses that term, hevel, in all three of these ways throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. He wants us to understand that really life is a vapor. Life, this side of eternity, if not viewed from a perspective of God, is meaningless. And some of these things are very hard for us to understand. There's another term that he uses to emphasize this. It's found down in verse 14. Look down in verse 14. Similar to the word vanity is the word or the phrase striving after wind. He says in verse 14, I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. Look down in verse 17, same thing. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, and I realized that this is also striving after wind. Look over in chapter 2, verse 11. He says, thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind. That phrase, striving after wind, has the same connotation. It's the idea of pursuing something that is empty or some foolish pursuit. You ever chase the wind? You start to think some people have problems if you see them chasing the wind, right? You can see the wind. You see the effects of the wind. You can kind of see which direction the wind is going, but you can't capture the wind. You can't harness the wind. You can't grab it and hang on to it, and if you try, you're going to be looked at as pretty foolish. That's what Solomon says the world is like. Pursuing satisfaction in this world is similar to chasing after the wind and trying to capture it in your hand. And so he says everything this side of heaven, when not viewed from the perspective of God, is pointless and meaningless and vanity. It doesn't mean life doesn't have some joy in it. It does have some joy in it, but it means that life has lost the key to life itself. So if you're trying to find satisfaction in life itself, you're not going to find it because life can't supply that for you. And so here's the theme. The theme is that life is full of vanity and meaninglessness and emptiness apart from God. Look at verse 3. He says, what advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? Solomon here asks a rhetorical question to drive home this same point. He says, what advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? Now, circle that phrase, under the sun, because that's another term to refer to life down here on earth. Life simply from our perspective. Life on the horizontal, life without any consideration to the vertical. He says, if you live life under the sun, if you live life just down here, if you live life without any consideration to the vertical, you're going to find it to be a miserable existence. Look over in chapter 2. It's a phrase that he uses a number of times here. Chapter 2, verse 11, I just read it. He says, I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Look down in verse 17. So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after the wind. Verse 18. So I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. Verse 19, and who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool, yet he will have control over the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. So this phrase, under the sun, is repeated by Solomon 29 times in the book to help us capture the futility of life lived simply on the horizontal. Let's go back to chapter 1, verse 3. What advantage does man have in all his work? What advantage is there from being under the sun? What advantage is there simply by living life down here on earth? What's the answer? None. There's no advantage. There's absolutely no advantage. What gain, what advantage do you have when you simply live life down here on earth? Nothing. No advantage. You're born, you live, you go to school, you go to work. You get married, you have kids, you live life, you retire, you die, that's it. That's pretty depressing, isn't it? That's a great New Year's Day message, Todd. Thanks a lot. I feel so warm and fuzzy this morning. That's his point. There's no joy, there's no satisfaction when you simply look at life down here on earth under the sun. Listen to Mark Dever as he describes this. He says, quote, this world is a bad place for your final investment. It was not made for that. As long as you keep trying to cobble together meaning from the scraps of this world, the teacher of Ecclesiastes will pursue you and point out the paltry and passing, flimsy and fleeting nature of your materials. There is more to life than what we find under the sun, and God has not made us to be satisfied with this world alone, end quote. This is Solomon's message. God has not designed us to be satisfied with this world alone. And so what he's going to do in this first chapter and the rest of the book, he's going to drive home this reality. And he's going to do so here in chapter 1 by giving us a series of illustrations. Now, if you're a good preacher, you're going to give illustrations. You're going to give windows into what you're teaching. And Solomon does exactly that. He gives us some illustrations here in verses 4 through 11. In verses 4 through 7, he illustrates from nature. And in verses 8 through 11, he illustrates from human experience. And he's going to show us, both from nature and from our own experience, the very things that he has just pointed out to us. And what he's going to do in these verses is he's going to show us that life is ultimately a series of endless cycles that ultimately get you nowhere. That life is just kind of the same old, these futile cycles that occur over and over, and then we're kind of all stuck in this circular existence. We do this, and we do that, and we do this, and we end up going nowhere, really, in life. You know what this is like. In the summertime, you water your grass, and you fertilize your grass, and then you have to cut your grass because it grows. The very thing you wanted it to do, now you have to go cut it to make it stop growing or shorten it, and then you go through this endless cycle of feeding, watering, cutting, feeding. It's just this endless cycle of repetition. You go to the barber. You get your hairs cut, and you look all nice and pretty, and you're back at the barber or the back at the hairstylist a few weeks or months later because it grows. It's this endless, continual cycle. You eat, you get full, you go to bed, you wake up, you're hungry, you go eat. It's the same endless cycle of continual existence. You go to work, but your work is never done. And so this is Solomon's point. Look at verse 4. He says, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Generations come and go. People come and go. Generation, young generation thinks that they're invincible and they've got the rest of their life and got many, many years, and then that younger generation becomes the older generation, and then they look at the younger generation, and then that older generation passes away and dies, and then the younger generation becomes the older generation. It's this continual, endless cycle of existence. One generation takes over from the other. They come and they go, and it's just this repetitive place of continual cycles. Verse 5, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. He says there's day, the day begins as the sun rises. Actually, that's not technically true. It's actually an earth rotation, right? But Solomon wasn't worried about that. He understands that from our perspective, it's the sun rising and setting. And so he says, the sun rises and the sun sets. That's what it's been doing for 6,000 years. Sun comes up, crosses the sky, goes down, begin the next day, start the same process over and over and over and over again. The wind does it. Verse 6, blowing toward the south and returning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. Wind just keeps blowing around the world. Blows towards the south, comes up around the bottom of the earth, comes up over the top of the earth, and then heads its way back down. Same thing east-west. It travels from the west to the east and just keeps traveling. The world just, the winds just keep swirling and whirling around the world, and it never reaches a destination. There's really no progress with the wind. It just keeps blowing and blowing and blowing and moving around the earth in its continual endless cycles. Water does the same thing. Verse 7. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. Solomon knew this well. He saw a Jordan River, and he saw it flowing into the Dead Sea, and he saw the Dead Sea never filling up. And so we can see that here. There's a grand river that flows through Grand Rapids, and it flows into Lake Michigan, and it's still the same level. Every time you go out to Lake Michigan, there it is. It's not changed. It's a little higher, a little lower, but it's basically the same. Water flows. The lakes and the seas never fill up. He's showing us how how tiresome life under the sun can be. Verse 8. Now he turns to the human experience, and he begins to tell us the same thing, but from a human experience level. Look what he says in verse 8. He says, all things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. He says the human existence is the same way. You see things and you hear things, but you're never done seeing and you're never done hearing. There's always something more to see. There's always something more to hear. There's always something more to watch. There's always something more to listen to. Your seeing is never done. Your hearing is never done. And so your existence as a person is just continual seeing, continual hearing, continual processing of information. You just continue to in this endless cycle of listening and hearing and seeing. History proves that. Verse 9 and 10. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, hey, this is new? No, already has existed for ages which were before us. History is simply just a repeating of itself, isn't it? Nations rise and fall. Leaders come and go. Things just happen the way they've always happened. There's times of war. There's times of peace. It just repeats itself. That what has happened in the past will happen in the future. It's just constant over and over, the same stuff over. Things change a little bit here and there, but it's basically the same every generation. As Yogi Berra said, it's deja vu all over again, right? Same things happen over and over. You say, well, what about computers? What about all the technology? What about all the advances we have in cell phones and all this cars and automobiles and automation? What about all that progress? Yeah, that's progress technologically, but human nature is the same. Verse 11. There's no remembrance of earlier things and also the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. Solomon says we all have a historical amnesia. We can't remember much past us. My grandparents have all passed away, born in the early 1900s. I remember a few things about them, but not much. I don't even know their parents, never met them. I have no recollection whatsoever of my great-grandparents, none. There's no remembrance of earlier things. No one's going to remember you in a short time. No one's going to remember you a couple generations from now. That's pretty depressing stuff. But this is what life on earth is like. This is what life on this planet is like. And when we view life from an earthly perspective, that's all there is. Emptiness, vanity, meaninglessness. And it doesn't satisfy. And Solomon found this to be true from personal experience. He lived this. This isn't something he just concocted on his own. This is something he understood and knew because he lived it personally. Look down in chapter 1, verse 16. He said in chapter 1, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem and before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realized that this is also striving after wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. He says, I set my mind to know as much as I could, to gain as much wisdom as I could, and I did it, and I got all kinds of wisdom, and I found in the pursuit of wisdom that it's actually harder to know that stuff. Why? Verse 18, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. He says, the more I knew, the more my pain became, the greater my pain became, and the more I was aware of the fact that we really do live in a broken world. Look down to chapter 2. Let me just quickly survey chapter 2, because in chapter 2, he lists for us his many pursuits and his many specific examples of the experiment that he engaged in. So look in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, I pursued pleasure Verse 1 of chapter 2 says, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself, and behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is of madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? He says, I lived my life in the pursuit of pleasure. I sought to satisfy myself. I went to every New Year's Eve party there was. And it didn't bring me joy. Verse 3, he pursued wine and alcohol and drinking. He said, verse 3, I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. He says, I went to the parties, I drank the alcohol, I imbibed, I got drunk. It didn't last. Verse 4. He tried pleasure with stuff, materialism. Verse 4, I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had home-born slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds and larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. He says, if there was anything to buy or to get, I got it. I got houses, I got ponds, I got fields, I got flocks, I got slaves. Didn't satisfy. Verse 8. He tried money. I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. He says, I tried money. I tried the pursuit of riches and the pursuit of material wealth. That didn't satisfy. He tried sex. Verse 8. At the end, he says, I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines, and certainly he did, 1,000 of them. And he found that that, even of itself, brought no lasting pleasure and no lasting joy. He describes in summary fashion this pursuit in verses 9 and 10. He says, then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. And all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. He says, I did not hold myself back from anything. I pursued this and I pursued that, and I gave myself wholly and entirely to everything that I could find to test and see if I could find some pleasure in this world. And what's his summary? Verse 11, chapter 2. So I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity, striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. That's the conclusion. I tried this and I tried that and I pursued this and I pursued that, and nothing brought me pleasure. Nothing brought me joy. Nothing brought me the satisfaction that I was looking for. Let's face it, some of those things provide some pleasure. Some of those things provide some temporary pleasure, the pursuit of wealth or the pursuit of money or the pursuit of possessions or the pursuit of pleasure. Some of those provide a simple pleasure that lasts for a short period of time. Solomon's not talking about that. He's talking about the lasting pleasure from these things, and he says, ultimately, none of it lasted. And so as we head into a new year, I think it's wise for us to stop and pause and think about where our source of joy is coming from. Are we satisfied and looking for the pleasure and the satisfaction of the things of this world? Are we looking for stuff or relationships or money? Are we looking for anything that this world has to offer to bring us joy and satisfaction? What's point number one? We need to recognize the futility of finding satisfaction in earthly things. Let me give you the good news. Let me give you the flip side. It's point number two. And it's this. We need to realize the joy of finding satisfaction in God himself. You see, the way that we're looking at these things and the way that Solomon has looked at all of these things is not the way to look at life. It's not the proper way to look at life. There is a better way to look at life. There is a better way by which we are to perceive life under the sun, because there is a God, and that God wants to give us joy, and he wants to give us pleasure, and he wants to give us satisfaction, and he wants to do a work in our heart so that we find our confidence in him. And so this is Solomon's point as we come to the end of the book. So go over to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And we're fast forwarding through 11 or 10 other chapters where he's substantiating the fact that he has pursued pleasure. And he gets to the end of all of this. In chapter 12, he begins with a description of him at the latter days of his life as he's an old man, an elderly man, and his health is fading and his physical strength is fading. And in chapter 12, verse 13, he gives us a conclusion. The conclusion then, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. You see, his point here is that there is a joy to be found this side of heaven. There is a joy and a satisfaction to be found under the sun, but it's not going to be in life itself. It's going to be when we keep God at the focus of everything and when we're in a proper relationship with that God. You can enjoy life in a broken world. I think when we went through the series, I told you about my first car. A 1980 Ford Mustang, two-door. This thing was a piece of work. It had almost everything wrong with it. It had a broken 8-track player. I just dated myself. Have you ever heard of those? Broken 8-track player. This was before cassettes. And it had ripped seats, and it had a stuck accelerator, which made for interesting driving at times. And it made for difficulty getting into the car, because the driver's side door would often not work, so you have to climb over the passenger seat and get into the drive. So this thing it barely runs, but it got me places. And for my first car, there was some joy in being able to drive this beat-up, broken thing, because I was driving. 16, and I got my own car, and it got me from point A to point B, despite all the broken problems. And that's Solomon's point as he comes to the conclusion of this book. Yeah, we live in a broken world, but there can be joy, and there can be great satisfaction when God is the focus and you're in a right relationship with him. Life becomes meaningful, not meaningless. Life becomes full, not futility, when we have the proper perspective. And so the conclusion, verse 13, is this: fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. Every single one of us sitting here this morning, this verse applies to. Every friend you have, every family member you have, everyone in your life, this verse applies to. That's what Solomon says. It applies to everyone. And what is it? We're to fear God and keep his commandments. The answers to living life in a broken world lie in your relationship with God. Listen to Dever again as he describes this. He says, for life to have meaning, we need what lies beyond it. In the same way that a book cannot read itself, you and I cannot give meaning to our own lives. We were created by someone bigger than us for his purposes and for his ends. Only from him can we learn meaning and truth. It's only from God. It's only from his word. It's only in a right relationship with God that you're going to find any meaning and joy in this life. So I want you to notice the two things that he says here. You're to fear God, and you're to keep his commandments. That's it. If you want to make two resolutions this year, can I recommend that you make those two? You fear God, and you keep his commandments. What does it mean to fear God? Does it mean to be terrified of him or afraid of him? Does it mean that we're walking around in utter fear of God and terrified by his existence? Not really. Although there's a portion of that that should be true because God is holy and we're not, and he's sovereign and we're not, and he's exalted and we're not, and he's transcendent and we're not. So there is a sense in which, yes, God should instill some fear in our lives as we ponder who he is and what he's like. But it's more than that. To fear God means to revere him. It means to be in awe of him. It means to trust him. It means to submit to him. It means to worship him. These are all parts of the definition of fearing the Lord. It is this: it is to respect God enough to care what he says and be afraid enough to submit to his authority. And that's the definition of the fear of the Lord. It is to care enough about who he is and what he says so that we do what he says and we come under his lordship and submit to his rule in our life. That's to fear the Lord. It is to obey him. It is to trust him. If we had time, we could look at the many different places in Scripture where the fear of the Lord is mentioned. Do you know the Bible speaks of the fear of the Lord almost 300 times? Joseph was a man who feared the Lord, Genesis 42. The Hebrew midwives were women who feared the Lord, Exodus chapter 1. Israel as a nation feared God when they saw his works as he delivered them from the nation of Egypt in Exodus chapter 14. It says in Job chapter 1 that Job feared the Lord. In Acts chapter 9, it says the early church feared the Lord. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that Paul feared the Lord. In Acts chapter 10, it says that Cornelius feared the Lord. Listen, the fear of the Lord is the mark of every godly individual who's gone before us. Proverbs 1:7 says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Psalm 34 says to fear the Lord is to seek the Lord. Psalm 33 verse 8 says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the earth stand in awe of him. Proverbs 29, verse 25 says, the fear of the Lord brings a snare, but he who trusts the Lord will be exalted. Do you have a healthy dose of the fear of the Lord in your life? You ever stood at the edge of the Grand Canyon and looked in? What do you say? You say, man, I'm really something, aren't I? Is that what you say? No, you look in and you say, I'm just really kind of small. You ever stood at the top of a 14,000-foot peak and looked out at the beauty and the grandeur around you? That's what it's like. As we behold the character of God, as we look at who he is, as we get a glimpse of his sovereignty and his goodness and his faithfulness and his holiness, there should be a sense of, wow, he's incredibly great. I want to live my life for him. Do you have a fear of the Lord? I think if most of us are honest, we're more concerned about paying the bills. And we're more fearful of an uncertain future or failing health or broken relationships. And Solomon says, when it comes down to the most fundamental basics of the Christian life, what matters most is, do you fear the Lord? There's a second part to that. Verse 13, the conclusion when all has been heard is this: fear God and keep his commandments. If you're going to make sense of living in a broken world, and if you're going to begin 2017 with a right perspective, then God's heart for you, his desire for you is to obey him, to follow his word, to follow his instructions. And I want you to know that in the scriptures, there is a continual relationship between the fear of the Lord and obedience to God. They go hand in hand. You can't fear him and disobey him, or you can't disobey him and fear him. They are not mutually exclusive. To fear the Lord is to obey him. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do in them in the land where you're going to possess it, that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you. To fear God is to know him and to obey him. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 6. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. Psalm 112, verse 1. Praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. Listen, to fear God is to obey his word. That's it. Jesus says it this way. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So obedience always springs from a heart of love for the Lord. It always springs from a heart of fearing God. It always springs from the joy of knowing God's word and seeking to please him and find our joy in the blessings that come from obedience. So what does this boil down to? How do you grow in your fear of the Lord? How do you grow in your obedience to Christ? You read the word. You read the word. Because the word is where you know God, and the word is where you understand who God is and what he expects. And so the word of God becomes the means by which we find our joy in God. And so this is the, are you reading your Bible sermon? It is. Because the way you grow in the fear of the Lord and the way you're going to understand what God expects you to do is to immerse yourself in his scriptures. And so that's why I said, as we said a few minutes ago, if you're going to make some resolutions this year, you will not go wrong by making these two as your primary resolutions. Fear God and keep his commandments. Does that mean you shouldn't make a resolution to eat better? No, that'd be good. Does that mean you shouldn't make a resolution to exercise more? No, that'd be good too. But if you're going to make some resolutions, make sure that these resolutions described here in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 are the foundation. Listen, 2017 is about God. 2017 is about fearing him. 2017 is about knowing him. 2017 is about obeying him. 2017 is about finding our joy in him. And that's what God wants us to learn. We need to remember that God designed our soul and he designed us so that just as a car engine is designed to run on gasoline, we are designed to run on him. So are you running on God? Are you fearing him and walking with him? Listen, all your disappointments, all your discouragements, and all your uncertainties in life are going to find their resolution in him. And all your joys and all your satisfactions and all the happiness that you're looking for is going to find their consummation in him. And so, as we begin a new year, let's make sure our hearts are in the right place. Let's not find our joy in what this world has to offer. Let's fear him. Let's keep his commandments. And there we'll find lasting joy. Amen? Father, we want to thank you that we're able to return for a few moments this morning to the book of Ecclesiastes, a book that really brings us back to the basics of life and where true meaning in life is found. We pray, Father, as a church, that you will pry our fingers off what the world has to offer. We confess, Father, that too often we find our satisfaction in our cell phones and our things and our cars and our house. So, Father, remind us as we begin this year and throughout this year that the joy that we're looking for is ultimately in you. So, Father, I pray that you'll help us to walk with you. I pray that you would instill within us a deep and robust fear of you that would compel our worship, that would compel our affections, that would compel our obedience, so that we can stand before you, worshiping and exalting you for the glory that you are deserving of. So, Father, we thank you for these things. We thank you for the sufficiency of your word. And we look forward to what you have in store for us as a church and as families and as individuals as we begin our new year together. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.